in the text we're going to be studying today. Paul's going to be giving some exhortations to the Roman believers. And a lot of these things that he's going to talk about are going to go against how we feel naturally, what we do naturally. And that's okay. That's part of it. Because God's working a greater plan in his church, and as Jason pointed out, in our lives individually. And part of what we do in obedience to him is remember his death. So if you're a believer, if you've put your faith in Jesus, and you got a communion packet, go ahead and grab that. If you didn't, shoot your hand up now, and Nate can get you one. Go ahead and take that little wafer. And Lord, we thank you for this little piece of bread. Lord, we thank you that it represents your body that came to earth. You came in human form. You walked the earth for 33 years. You know what it is to feel hungry and tired and cold. Lord, you know what it is to feel a pain that we've never experienced. To die at the hands of executioners and publicly. How horrible that would have been. But Lord, to thank you that you did that so that we could meet here, Lord, so that we could sing songs to you, so we could remember your death until you come again. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, your scripture tells us that we're only purified by blood. So we thank you, Lord, for coming and not just giving your body, but letting your blood be poured out through those seven places. Lord, and it's through that blood you've given us redemption from the consequences of our sins, Lord. It's through your blood, the sacrifice, your sacrifice, Lord, that we can stand before a holy God dressed in your righteousness, your righteous deeds. Lord, it's something we don't deserve. It's something we don't understand, Lord. It's given something given by grace. It's something that we are so thankful for. Thank you for this cup that we hold. Let us now take the cup. And thank you, Jesus. My goodness, there are a lot of announcements today. First of all, if you're new here, welcome to Barn Church. I say that because this will likely be the last time I say that in a long time. This will be our last Sunday here, Lord willing, until we have a building constructed that maybe resembles a barn on our new property, but that's going to be some time from now. The plan for next week is that we will be meeting at Joanne Austin Elementary School, which is 2200 North Center Street. Thank you. It's over there by, if you're a George Fox student, you know, the tennis courts, the soccer field. It's that school right there. We used to meet there. Actually, we weren't always Barn Church. We met there for a number of years. And so even as Jason and Dimitri walked the property on Thursday, they were getting kind of orientation. The staff came out, and they were excited to have us back. We can go there for a couple weeks, but for us to be there long term, it requires school board approval. So the school board will be meeting on November 18th. I do ask that you pray about that meeting. Ask that we be given favor so that we can stay there, so that we can be there until we move into our location, which is hopefully be our property. But again, the Lord knows. The Lord will guide, and we are following that cloud, if you will, if you're familiar with how the children of Israel were led through the desert by cloud in the book of Exodus. So we continue to trust, we continue to believe, and the Lord continues to provide. Directly following this, you'll notice there's some tables out here. This is going to be a cider pressing station. So if you want to stay, the whole process takes about 20 minutes, but there might be some lines that we stand in and stuff. So it might take 45 minutes, 20 to 45 minutes. But there's a bunch of apples from cutting to pressing to drinking. Most of you bring cups. If not, we have cups back there. So you can fill those big coffee cup things up with cider. I think there's going to be maybe popcorn or donuts or something like that. It's Joel and Roxy have done this, and they love to serve the body, and they're amazing at it. So if you want to stay and fellowship around a cider press, this is a perfect fall activity to do. This evening at 5 p.m. at the Senior Center, there's going to be a women's event, which will be a salad bar. So if you are a woman and you would like to enjoy more fellowship, there will be time of sharing and a time of praying. It's the people who participate keep participating because they love it, because it's a great time. So if you've never participated, give it a try. It's going to be at 5 p.m. at the Senior Center, which is, again, next to another elementary school, Crater, I think. So at this point, I would say the kids can be dismissed, but not today. No, not today. It's a special service, and this being our last time here, we're gonna be all together for the remainder of the service. We've been here for about 5 years. 5 years. That has been an amazing season. And I know Greg and Patty aren't after applause, but they have extended hospitality for us for 5 years in ways of coming out early in the morning and pulling equipment out and allowing us to turn what wasn't field into what wasn't parking lot into parking lot. It's just been amazing. So could we just maybe give them a round of applause? That said, if you need to stand up and adjust heaters or refill coffee or something like that, now is the time. Maybe have all the kids just stand up right now. Yep. Get your wiggles out. Come on. You wiggle your waggles away. That was the what they used to sing at the library, I think, during story time. You know, one of the unexpected side effects of moving to Brazil was that I completely lost my sense of direction. Here in the Pacific Northwest, I know where the beach is. It's west, it's that way. You could put me in a dark room and spin me around, and I've got this sense of direction that I always know where west is. And knowing where west is means I can get around. I may get lost. Even before GPS, I would get lost, but I would know more or less where I was going. But then I got on an airplane, and I went to the southern hemisphere, and for some reason, that sense of direction was completely lost on me. I would go into a grocery store, and we didn't have a car. We walked everywhere. We put everything in our backpacks, or we'd go to a grocery store or a friend's apartment or whatever. And I would come out, and I would just head off in the complete wrong direction. Absolutely sure of I knew where I was going. And Marla would be like, Micah, that's the wrong way. But it didn't feel the wrong way. It felt like I was going the right direction. And so on my own, I'd be like, no, I've got this. And I would go and I'd walk and I'd walk and I'd walk and I'd walk and I'd walk. And in the heat in Brazil, when you keep walking on hot pavement, it gets really tiring. So many times following my gut, following me, led me to the wrong direction too. I got to the point where I was like, if that feels like the right direction, it probably isn't. I probably need to go the opposite direction. And I think that sometimes a Christian life can be like that. Because before we put our faith in Jesus, before we're following him, we're used to doing things a certain way. We're used to the rhythms of the world and going with the flow of the world. And so when we put our faith in Jesus, we enter into the kingdom of God. And our orientation, our natural internal compass, doesn't just automatically switch. Sometimes it takes a lot longer. Sure, it's new and it's a glorious life. But sometimes, like me wandering the streets in Brazil, we can get disoriented because our gut feeling, our internal compass, needs to be recalibrated. And it's not instantaneous. Sometimes there needs to be that constant, consistent voice saying, not that direction. Walk this way. And that's what I see as we get into this, the 12th chapter of Romans, is Paul's really doing. He's going to be pointing out a bunch of things that go against us and our natural inclinations. He's going to be telling his readers to act and think in ways that would have gone against their gut. And doing this, it would have felt unnatural. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 12, where we'll be starting kind of in verse 10. I say kind of, we'll get there. And we'll be hopefully finishing the chapter. Now, if you're new here, One of our key characteristics isn't that we meet in a barn. From the beginning, we've been a church that goes through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We do this because we know how important Scripture is in the life of the believer. And we do this, as we've done this, we see so often that where we are in the Bible is where we are in life. This has been a good season being out here. We know that all the scriptures God breathed, not only in what it says, but its timing, and as Jim used to say, its dosage. So as we turn to the passage today, let's remember the context. The book of Romans was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, which was a divided church. On one side you had Jews, and on the other side you had Gentiles. And Paul writes it to bring unity by laying out step by step the doctrines of the Christian faith, the faith that would bring them together. But Romans is more than a letter. It's foundational to our belief as Christians. As one local pastor says, if you are established in Romans, you will be established as a Christian. So this book is so important for us. In the first 11 chapters, Paul tells us what we believe as Christians. And we've gotten into that. If you've missed it, it's on the website. But in chapter 12 and 13, he goes from what we believe to now here's how we live. And today I'm gonna review some of the verses that we studied last week because they fit so well together as a cohesive set of verses. What he does in chapters 12 and 13 isn't simply substitute a new set of laws and rules for the Old Testament. Remember, he's talking to a lot of Jews, old believing Jews, Christians, who had come from this Old Testament mentality. So it would be counterproductive to just replace a new set of laws for the old law. That's why he starts out this section of verses in verse 1 of chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is a plea. This is not Paul saying, I command you. Thus saith the Lord, do this. It's a plea. He's beseeching. He's pleading with his brethren to present their bodies as living sacrifices. And then from verse 3 until the end of the chapter, he gets into the practical application of how this looks. But before he goes there, before he gets into the practical things that they can do, Paul says that this change has to first start in the way they think, has to start in their mind. Change starts in the mind. That's why he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Now, the New Living Translation puts it, do not copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. It starts in the mind. We have to give him freedom to change the way we think about things. And then it follows up, says, then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. It starts in our mind. If you want to know what God's will for your life is, you have to be willing to let him change your mind. It's like Marla saying, Micah, that's not the right way. Home is that way. I could have been stubborn. I could have said, nope, I feel it. We're going this way. And she would have followed. But we would have both been tired and cranky and exhausted and hangry, probably. If we're going to let God transform us into new people, we must be willing to let him change the way we think. We must be willing to let him recalibrate our internal compass, even though it'll feel weird and unnatural at times. And as we move through the rest of this chapter, Paul's going to be presenting things, and it's going to feel like bullet points. And as I was studying for the message today, a lot of pastors, great pastors, have taken each of these verses or clumps of verses and broken them into separate sermons. But today what I'm going to do is I'm going to take them, instead of expand on them into sermons, they're going to be more of devotional thoughts. So if you're used to those daily devotional reader things, imagine that you've been on vacation and you're getting caught up. So you're going to read several days. That's going to be kind of what today feels like. And one of the things we should expect as we try to apply these to our lives is the fact that it's going to feel weird. It's going to feel against what we want to do, like resisting ice cream and so you can eat more vegetables, or braving the cold to exercise, or choosing to save rather than spend. In the same way, this practical guidance will feel awkward and counterintuitive. But as the Spirit works in us, because this information, it's not just we're going to learn how to do it better so we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, doggone it. Be better Christians, no. It's the change starts in our mind, and then we're empowered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that these changes be affected in our lives, this new mentality. Because the goal of these instructions isn't mere obedience, it's being transformed into a new being, and it starts in our minds. By putting into practice what Paul says, we will gradually overcome our natural impulses and let the Holy Spirit work in us, reshaping us more into the likeness of Jesus. And I'm going to start where we, in some of the verses that we read last week. Verses 10 and 11, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. It feels so great to read that in a church context, right? Brotherly love. Be kindly affectionate and brotherly love. Question, those of you who have brothers, how kindly and affectionate are you to your brother? Do you wake up and the first time you see your brother, you're like, oh my goodness, I am so thankful we are brothers. Give me a hug. Generally, that's not how it works. It's get out of my way. I was here first. I deserve the biggest hamburger. I'm bigger than you. Maybe that's just me. But that's generally how it works. Do we say, no, 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 there's one piece of cake, you take it. I want to honor you. Generally not. Most of the time we do the exact opposite of this kindly affection of brotherly affection. But sometimes when we get to the church, after we've walked with each other for a long time through different seasons, we see each other without our makeup on. We see each other when we're hangry. Sometimes this brotherly affection, it's something that is against what we want to do. And he's suggesting that we do this, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit. So sometimes treating the person next to you in the seat is going to feel like how you treat your own brother. You do it because it's the right thing to do, because your mom is going to pull your ear if you don't. The second bullet point that Paul's presenting is that we're to serve the Lord. He says, we are to live as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable act of service. We are to serve the Lord. But how many times in our natural being, we want the opposite. We want the Lord to serve us. And we've even developed our own maybe subconscious economy of doing this. We're going to deposit into the bank of heaven by going to church, by tithing regularly, by being involved in some things, and not kicking the dog, so that when I ask for something, then I can cash in on that. I can talk to the man upstairs and he'll help me out. How often do we want God to serve us? And then still in the text from last week, verses 3 through 8, we learn that to serve God, which we're going to go to a third bullet point, not sequential order, but just as I'm building this text, the third bullet point is that we serve God by serving his body. And in the text from last week, we learned that God has given each person a measure of faith, and according to the faith given to each one of us, we are to serve the body. And Paul tells us that we were created to serve. To the church in Ephesus, Paul echoes the same thought in Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. We're created for a purpose. There's a disconnect in the generation today because a lot of people don't know what they're supposed to do. They don't have a purpose. So we occupy our minds with things. We stick on our cell phone. We get lost in all kinds of threads. We hesitate to have quiet time when the bigger questions of life will knock on our door. What am I here for? You're created with a purpose. God created us with things that for us to do, that which God prepared in advance for us to do. And that doesn't just have to be within the context of a local church body. I know many of you serve your communities through BSF or investing in the students at George Fox or leading or teaching in a number of ways. Serving the greater body of Christ doesn't have to be limited to the local church, but it could happen within the local church. In general, our flesh wants the opposite. We want to be served. And this instinct in human nature is only further reinforced by this consumer culture in which we live. A culture which says the customer is always right. And sometimes we bring this mentality into the church with us today, where the believer feels that he or she is the customer to be served. How's the music? How's the kids' programs? How's the coffee? I mean, these things, it's not that these things aren't important. But Paul never called believers customers or consumers. He called them part of the body of Christ. The church is to be a place where we are to serve because we're made to serve. One of the best things I ever learned in my Christian walk was in Brazil, where growing up, I went to church where my parents went to church, obviously, right? Then I get to college, and I'm here and there, and I'm all over the place. Then I sign up with a mission organization, and we end up in Brazil, and they say, this is your church, whether you like it or not, you're going to serve here. Deal with it. So we started. We were handing out bulletins. We were squeegeeing the concrete floor, and as we invested in the church, we began to love the church. We began to know the people, and we rubbed shoulders with the people. And the more we served, the more we invested, the greater our affections were for that local church body. And this goes exactly with what Jesus said. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's something we can follow. It's a Christian principle. Where your investment is, your time, your treasure, your talents, there your heart will be. Our hearts follow our investments. I think too often as Americans, we bring this consumer mentality with us into church. And I know there are some church communities where certain people will fit and flourish better than other church communities. So finding a place to worship is super important. But I would argue that in finding the right place to go to church, we need to ask the Lord to reveal to us where He wants us, not just what feels right. Because when we stop and listen, those might be two different things. They might be the same thing, hallelujah. But sometimes this recalibration involves a process. He wants us planted, not just where it feels right. And once we're planted, we're to serve. In the text from last week, Paul listed some different gifts that can be used in the body. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy. These are one of the lists of the spiritual gifts you find in the New Testament. We're created to serve. We are uniquely gifted to serve. If we only come to church to consume, we will never be fulfilled as a Christian. But this requires a change of mentality. And that's what Paul is doing in the text. He's trying to recalibrate our compasses, even if at first it feels unnatural. Now, in a practical sense, our local church body is going through some massive transitions. And we're going to be needing a lot of help. From a 30,000-foot level, for many years, our church has been pastored by three pastors. And our congregation hasn't gotten smaller. But now we have two. And now we add on to that a building project, which they say can consume a lot of energy. And now a move. And we don't want to just simply hire another pastor for a couple reasons. One, you can't replace John Corson. Jim, are you serious? Sorry, guys. One of the best mentors I've ever had. He's got a brother named John. I get confused with my twin brother often, so I know that. Thank you, Jason. You can't replace Jim Corson. And also, we're trying to use the financial resources to build a building. We're going to need that. And also, strategically, we know that people were created to serve, so we don't want to simply hire somebody. We know there are gifts and abilities within this body that the Lord is going to use to bless this body and use this body to bless others. Some of you are already doing that, and that's awesome. But getting to see people step out in that faith is also really great because we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And as we head into this new season, there will be lots of opportunities to serve. I think of just a few. For example, chairs. Yeah, we talk about chairs here, but we've been here long enough that we know exactly where the chairs go. We know when we have to arrive. We know who has to do what. We've got it down. We're going to be stepping into a change. It's going to feel like we're moving. And if you've ever moved, you know there's a season where there's boxes everywhere. And all you want to do is sit down on something soft and comfortable, and it's not there. So as we get to the school next week, we're going to be doing our best to have things organized and dialed in. But it's going to be, we don't know exactly what to expect. There's going to be a season where it's going to be maybe uncomfortable. We're trying to simplify things, like we just had Jason on a guitar. We may just have a person with a guitar and a couple voices leading worship. Bring extra big coffee cups next week. We're going to try to find a place to plug in coffee. I know you shouldn't even joke about that in the Pacific Northwest. But there's going to be a season of recalibrating. We're also going to need people that will help clean up, and not just a few. One of the reasons the school liked us from when we were there before is because we left the place spick and span. Now, who did that was Steve and Jim and Matt, and they were in charge of that, and they are not here right now. So we're going to need volunteers in a practical sense. We're going to hopefully be launching some small groups. So the gift of hospitality, people that can lead those small groups. But that will be in coming days. We'll let you know. There'll be opportunities to serve. So now getting ready to launch into the text for today. Let's pick back up and read straight from verses 10 through 13 so that when we get into the verses of today's text, we can launch right into the next bullet points. So starting with verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit serving the Lord, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. The first bullet point that he has in verse 12 is rejoicing in hope. Then it's patient in tribulation and continuing steadfastly in prayer. Rejoicing in hope. Hope carries with it this expectation that's of something that is not yet fulfilled. For who hopes for something which they already have? In the Portuguese language, the verb to wait and to hope is exactly the same verb. I've said this before. You don't say, I'm waiting for a bus, or I'm waiting for my ride to get here. You say, I'm hoping for my bus to come here. I'm hoping for my ride to get here. They say that when we're praying to God, God will respond in one of four ways. One of his answers may be yes, which we usually say hallelujah. No, I have better, and wait. But how many of us, when we feel that God isn't answering our question right away, how many of us, when his answer is wait, how many of us do we rejoice in that? Do we say, wow, thank you, Jesus, that's amazing. It's not exactly our knee-jerk reaction. But we need to be reoriented, because Scripture tells us in Isaiah 40:31, the famous verse, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But generally, I don't know how it is for you, but for me, waiting is exhausting because I'm always checking my email. I'm always looking at my phone to see if I've gotten that text. Why haven't they written back? What's going on? Because we want answers now. We want to hear back now. And until we get our answers, we go through every possible scenario until when the answer finally does come, we're exhausted. It's not to be that way. As Christians, we know that God has all the details of our lives worked out. And if we've prayed and continue to pray about something, we can leave the answer with Him, knowing that in His perfect timing, He's going to bring us that answer, which will be perfect. We don't know how the school board is going to answer, but we know where God's brought us, and it's been perfect. I mean, look at the weather today. We can trust it's going to be perfect too. And when we wait, when we learn to wait, our strength can be renewed. And of course, we're waiting our ultimate hope that we have as Christians is our hope in heaven. Jim never failed to talk about that. And that, as Christians, will never never disappoint. And we can rejoice in that. Second, patient in tribulation. That's another tough one. Ooh, I wish we could just read this sentence really fast. Skip over it. Our natural reaction being in tribulation is what? Get out. If the house is burning, run. Lord, get me out of this now. Actually, we would love it if tribulation never came. Being patient in tribulation, being patient in the fire, reminds me of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Many of you know this. Even the kids here can probably shake their heads. Have you heard that one before? Yep. There are three. It's a story that comes from when Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity. And as a rule, the Babylonians, they wanted to reprogram the next generation of leaders of the people they conquered to become Babylonian. And so as the story progresses, King Nebuchadnezzar, the most famous and most powerful man on the planet, he builds this statue of gold and he orders everyone to bow down to it. Well, there's three Jews that don't. And this makes him mad. So he issues a decree on pain of death. You will bow down to this. These guys don't. So it gets him mad. So he orders the fiery furnace, which is the way they were going to enforce the capital punishment, 7 times hotter, and he throws them in. And now I'm reading from verses 24 through 26 of Daniel 3. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. Now, most scholars, most people believe that this 4th being that was in the fire with them was none other than an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, the actual Son of God. It's weird how Nebuchadnezzar put those words in there. And while they were in the fire, literally in the fire, what were they doing? Kicking it with Jesus. They weren't in a hurry to leave. What a beautiful picture of being patient in tribulation. Because Jesus never promised to keep us from tribulation. In fact, on the night that he was betrayed in John 16, he spoke a lot about the coming tribulation. And he wrapped it up by saying in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." That's a promise. "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Now, this was the last night that he was with them before he went to the cross. On the last occasion that he was with them before he ascended back to heaven, he spoke about going into the world. And he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." All nations. He said, in the world you will have tribulations, and then he sends them into that world. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Patient in tribulation, confident in his presence with us, kicking it with Jesus in the fire. Continuing on, it says, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Do we really pray without ceasing? Do we? Or do we pray until we hear our phone ping and get distracted? Do we start just knowing that God's going to send an answer, and then when heaven seems to be silent, do we stop praying? Thinking of another Old Testament example of this, still in the book of Daniel, Daniel himself, in the third year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, Daniel sees a vision of an angel of the Lord and the glory of the angel so much that he falls on his face. And reading in verses 10 through 13 of Daniel 10, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking his word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. Now, a lot of people who study angels like to dive into this verse. But the point was, Daniel had an issue that really concerned him, and he was praying 21 days before he got an answer. He was continuing steadfastly in prayer. Do we pray like that until the Lord sends an answer? You know, a generation ago, there used to be a phrase that was used. People would say, I've prayed through it. And when they said it, they meant that they'd prayed about a certain situation until they had the confidence of God's answer. They prayed until they got an answer. Do we do that today, or do we get distracted? Do we get discouraged? And when the answer doesn't come right away, we think, well, maybe God either doesn't hear or he doesn't care, which neither is true. Now on to verse 13, which we read, distributing to the needs of the saints. When the Old Testament talks about saints, they're not talking about saints like we think today, people who've died and been venerated by the Catholic Church. When New Testament writers talk about saints, they talk about believers. If you're a Christian, you're considered a saint in New Testament language. What he's saying is we need to contribute to the needs of other believers. Now, this is directly what he's talking about is financial, practical means. In the Greek word that translates to distribute or share is koinoneo. Which you Bible students will recognize. It kind of involves this idea of fellowship. To be a sharer, a partner with. As Christians, we're to share our needs. We're to share with those within the body who have needs. That's what the Bible says. In Matthew 25, 37 through 43, when Jesus was speaking of when he will judge the nations, he said, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked to be clothed? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:17 and 18, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love the word in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What Paul's talking about, what John is talking about is practical, often financial help being offered by those who can to those who are in need. Continuing on in verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Hospitality is an art that's going out of style. It used to be when people came over, they'd come to the house, or people were traveling through, they would stay with you. People had guest rooms. Now it's hotels. Now it's restaurants. Now it's cafes. Let's meet there. I don't know what the shift has been. Maybe it was Chip and Joanna Gaines. Maybe they did it. You watch these beautiful houses, and all of a sudden, when you realize my house doesn't look like that, ouch, let's meet somewhere else. And we've traded. Well, maybe we're embarrassed, so we meet at coffee shops or restaurants, but there's something said about getting to a place, meeting together in a place where hospitality can be practiced and exercised where it isn't paid for, where it's given as an offering. Even if there's toys in the yard. My wife, oh, there's toys everywhere. I'm like, Marla, it's because kids live here. Even if the throw pillows are not in place, or there's juice stains on the carpet. I have a friend in South Africa. He would give whole lessons and talks about hospitality. It'd be spellbinding. It was amazing. He says hospitality is the ability to see a need in somebody else and meet them where they are. Meet them in that need. If it's shelter, you give them shelter. If it's food, you give them food. If it's a cold cup of water or a hug, you meet them in their area of need. But what we do now is we look at it as a reflection of us. Hospitality isn't to be about, it's not the focus of hospitality isn't to be on the person being hospitable. The focus is the needs of the person to whom hospitality is being shown. It's an art, and one we as Christians should be practicing. Continuing on with verse 14, we read Paul telling the believers in Rome, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Ouch. Because we learn how to push back real soon, real early. I've got a twin brother. We were really good at pushing each other's buttons. And it doesn't even have to be physical. Even on the playground, we learn those sophisticated words of, I know you are, but what am I? I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. That was one of my personal favorites. Oh, we get older, but does it really change? Or do we just become more sophisticated in it? It's our sense of justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Folks, though it feels unjust, though it feels unnatural, we're to bless and not to curse. It's something that Paul's going to circle back around as we continue to go through the text, so I'm not going to camp out on it right now. But it's something that Jesus even talked about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 43 through 44. You've heard it said, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And actually, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount feels a lot like kind of what we're going through today. They were like kind of short, concise bullet points. But Jesus was speaking to a big audience, a lot of different people. Paul's was a lot more focused, and his were definitely Christians. Bless, do not curse. We're going to be coming back to this. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I think this is pretty straightforward. We're pretty good at generally rejoicing with those who rejoice. But the weeping with those who weep. Job's three friends did great as long as they kept their mouths closed. And they were there a long time. Scripture tells us they were there for 7 days and seven nights, not saying anything because his grief was so great. But then they stepped in. Then they had to offer suggestions. You know what your problem is, Job? You know how to get over this. You know how to get through it. Because it hurts to see our friends in pain. We want that pain ended. We want to offer the solutions that can get them out of the holes they feel that they're in. But in Job's case, and so many of our case, all we do is aggravate it. All we do is make it worse. I think a lot of times we get ourselves into trouble relationally because we have a hard time simply weeping with those who weep. We want their problems solved. We offer suggestions or medications, and there's different stance on medications. I understand that. But what Paul's saying here is sometimes the best thing you can do is weep with those who weep. The shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, and it reads, Jesus wept. It was when he went to the village of Bethany where he was going to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. He knew what he had in mind for Lazarus. And yet when he got there, he sees people weeping, the people that he loves weeping. And what does Jesus do? He weeps with those who weep. Continuing on, verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And these are three different things. What does it mean to be of the same mind towards one another? While reflecting on these verses, I'm going to be speaking to the kids because they're here now. I'm going to be quoting Matthew Henry. He says, labor as much as you can to agree in apprehension, and wherein you come short of this, you yet agree in affection. Endeavor to be all one, not affecting to clash and contradict and thwart one another, but keep unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. That's how they used to talk in the 1700s. Today, it's do your best to live in harmony. Try to think alike when you can, but when you can't agree in thinking, still agree in love. Don't look for reasons to argue. You know those people. You see them, and you just want to argue. If they say left, you want to say right. We're not to do that. Instead, keep unity through peace. Something that Paul would echo in his first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:10. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And then in Philippians 2:2-3, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This is circling back to what he said, do not be wise in your own opinion. He says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't be too proud to associate with normal people. Don't ever let yourself be too good or too important to talk to anybody. Don't go there. Don't do that. And as we're getting closer to the end, I'm gonna bundle verses 17 through 20 together because they're going to circle back around to that which Paul was already talking about. He says, repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. He's quoting Proverbs 25:21-22. Then he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. This is what he's quoting in Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, when I was a kid, I loved the coals of fire part. Maybe it was my Christian kid rebellious, I'm going to be so nice that they're going to feel bad, right? Maybe that's how Christian kids react. I don't know, but as I grow, I see the grace of God and what he's getting at. Because there's a tendency to become what you hate. It's the kid that grows up with an alcoholic father, becomes an alcoholic. It's the abuser or the abused becoming the abuser. It's a terrible thing that hate and resentment can do to the human soul, and God wants to spare us from that. So he says, don't go there. Leave it with me. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And when we trust that, when we really trust that justice will be done, we are saved from the hardening of our own hearts, which leads into the final verse of this chapter. Finishing up with chapter 21, you guys have done great. Which we read Paul's words to us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When I read through this chapter, it's almost as if verses 1 through 20 are kind of a here's how you don't be overcome with evil. Here's how you overcome evil with good. Because, folks, we're in a war. And sometimes we forget that. I've heard it said that one of the greatest tricks the devil played on our generation is he's convinced us that the world is a playground and not a battlefield. And as a culture, we value fun and good times. But we're not to live according to the patterns of this culture. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds because as Christians, we're part of a different culture, a kingdom culture. And that means that sometimes our internal compasses will be off. Sometimes what we feel in our gut we should do, we should actually do the exact opposite. That's why we have to be in the Word. It's like Marla saying, Micah, it's not that way. It's this way. And what was so annoying about that, not that she was annoying, but she kept having to say it. I kept thinking the time would come when I'd be like, oh, I know now. Thanks, you told me once. No, it wasn't once. It was over and over. Eventually, I learned. Eventually, that sense of direction came back, and I was reoriented to directions there. But until I did, if I would have just doubled down on my conviction that I was right, I would have stayed entrenched in my confusion. In the text today, Paul was writing to Christians about patterns of thought and patterns of behavior that would have seemed unnatural to Roman Christians, and that's okay. I mean, whenever we start something healthy, it's going to be met with resistance, like no dessert today, more vegetables. Like, I'm going to actually start to run today, even though it's cold. Your body doesn't want to. And when they say exercise will make you feel good, that's only after you've been exercising for a while. Because for a while, exercise doesn't make you feel good. But if we keep at it, eventually it becomes more natural. And as we keep at these things, eventually they'll become more natural. And the Spirit that God gives to us to indwell in us will transform us from the inside out so that we will be made more into the image of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why we look to Him, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for Paul and his comprehension of being human. His words of exhortation, Lord, not just to the Romans, but words that would guide centuries of believers, words that hit fresh to us today. Lord, so much of this goes against our human nature, but we don't want to act like our human nature. We want to reflect you to a world that desperately needs to see what Jesus looks like. And if we're the only Bible that the world is going to read, Lord, let us not get in the way. I thank you, Lord, that you created us for a purpose, for a reason. You created us to be fulfilled in you as we're serving your body. Lord, I thank you that we don't know all the answers. I thank you that we have to walk by faith. And as we do, Lord, you are glorified. I thank you so much for this barn, this address, 14141 Northeast CUNY Road, where we've been meeting for 5 years. What a blessing it's been. Lord, I pray that you continue to bless Greg and Patty. Thank you so much for them. Help us to continue to walk by faith in this next season, Lord, knowing you're going to do infinitely more than we could even think or ask. We pray this in confidence. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.